This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Okay, Hebrews 11. Hope you're there. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, would you please continue to be here? Lord, I've really felt your presence this morning, even in the song selections. Words just really focused on you and your kingdom and your faithfulness. Lord, I was just lifted up as we were singing how faithful you are, feeling your people come together and sing robustly, and just the anointing of your spirit resting on us. Lord, but we're weak. We are so weak and broken and wounded, and you're not. And that is so great that you're not wounded. You're not broken. You're not weak. And so just like Chandler just said, Lord, we come to you, God, to draw from your strength. You're our David. David pictured Messiah, and you're him. And we want your power and your strength. So would you anoint this time and use it for your kingdom? In the name of Jesus, amen. How are you doing? You know, when we get to the end and when Jesus comes back, it's going to be pretty good. Amen? Life is going to be great. And y'all got to hurt back, and it's not going to hurt. It's going to be just copacetic. I don't know if we sleep or not in the kingdom of heaven, but I probably will because I like it. But when I get up in the morning, my back's not going to hurt. It's going to be wonderful. And our relationships are going to work. It's not going to be this thing anymore like it is now where we're so prone to miscommunication. I should probably stop now and really thank Karen. She's already saved me from like 5 scheduling errors. And she's just so wonderful. And this world is so prone to communicating falsely and to mishearing. I say one thing, you hear something else, and we have to go back later and talk and say, what did you mean? That's not what I heard. None of that. When we get to the end, it's going to work. We're going to have plenty of money. I don't know if there's money, but whatever the currency is, it's all going to function. It's all going to work. I'm going to have a job that I like. Now, I have a job that I like now. But the job I want to have then, in the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be even better than being a pastor here. We were at breakfast this morning, and my son, Ethan, he said, we forgot to pray. I thought, well, that's not very pastoral, to forget to pray with your kids on a Sunday morning. But so he prayed, and he got to the end of his prayer, and he said, and God, thank you that my daddy is a pastor at Living Way Church. And I realized, you know, he's really proud of me. Anyway, that story didn't really have to do with anything. But I'm just sort of illustrating in an inept way that when we get to heaven, it's going to be great. And all of your problems are going to be over, but that we're not there yet. And life now is a crucible. I know some of you don't know what a crucible is because you haven't spent years in a lab like me. But a crucible is a little porcelain thing that you put heat on. And you put chemicals in to either separate them or to mix them. And it's in the heat and it's in the fire that's in that little crucible that this mixture or this separation happens. That's what this life is like. It's a hot thing. It's full of struggles. It's full of stubbing our toe. It's like me in the middle of the night. My wife laughs at me because seemingly every night I hit my shin on the same part of the bed when I get up to go to the bathroom. It's my brain is learning at such a slow rate that it's astounding. And I'll round that corner and bam, I hit my knee in the same spot. You know, life is full of opportunities to get hurt, to get wounded. And for many of us, I know even the most victorious Christian here, I mean, you're the one, you just sort of float from glory to glory. Sometimes I think that my mother is like that. It's like she just sort of floats from one wonderful thing to the next. But the truth is, even if you're like that, there's an area in your life where it's two steps forward and it's one step back. For some of you, it may be doubts. You know, doubt. You're plagued by doubt. Some, it's fears. For some of you, moral troubles. You know, it's what are you going to click on that? Is your finger going to hit the mouse to click to go to a place that you shouldn't go? Two steps forward, one step back. You think you've beaten this thing. You think it's behind you, and then you slip, right? And you go around this merry-go-round of success, failure, success, failure. Some of you, sickness, literal physical sickness. Man, you'd love to feel good enough to struggle with some moral issues. But you're too busy enduring constant chronic pain. And you look the rest of it, think, look at those whiners with their loneliness and their fears. I hurt physically, right? Some of you, it's pain. Some of you, it's loneliness. You know, loneliness has a way of creating bitterness because you go to God and you say, Lord, meet my need. You know, I need friends, yet you still feel cut off, and in that place is a real opportunity for, you know, bitterness to grow. So whatever it is for you, I know that at some level, you know what it's like to go on the merry-go-round of seemingly endless failure. Because that's something that we all go through. It's terrible, and it hurts, and it's part of this life. So I want to ask you today, what's the key? What's the key to that? Life is like water. If I pour water out, it's going to automatically seek the lowest point. It's going to find the crack. It's going to find the weakness. That's why in one area of your life, you can be overcoming. You can be having devotionals with your kids every morning. People look at you and they think, look at that guy worship. I mean, look at the spirit that's in his face. He's just radiant with God's presence. And yet there can be some other area of your life that's just in total disarray, and you hide it. You tuck it away, and you hide it, and you sweep it under the rug because you don't want people to know. But see, life is like water. The water finds the crack. It seeks out the low place. You get exposed. If you live long enough, it's going to happen to you. There are things that you thought you had beaten years ago have a way of working slowly right back around. You find yourself in your middle age facing things you thought you had defeated when you were 20, right? When you were 25, you were like, I've won! I've found the Christian life. Then by the time you get to about 40, you find, wait a minute. Maybe I haven't figured this whole thing out. Reminds me of a lady that I used to work with named Mabel. And when it was in the lab that I just came from, and Mabel had this phrase, she would say, keep living, honey. When one of us young folks, I say young, it's because I was younger than her, she's 55, 60, something like that. We would make some proclamation about life, she'd say, keep living. Life is like water. It has a way of finding your weakness. I almost hesitate using the language of a key when I ask what's the key, because I think there is a key to the Christian life, a door, and it's the only door. It's an unadorned, simple door. And yet I hesitate to use the language of a key because the gospel is not a magic elixir. Like in a Western, when the huckster comes around with his wagon and he lifts the sides up and says, come around, people. I've got this solution that's going to fix you. Whatever ails you, drink this. It'll increase your intellect. It'll increase your virility. It will solve what ails you. You got joint problems, right? Sometimes we treat the gospel like this. Take a shot of this, buddy. You'll be okay. The gospel really is not like that. It doesn't work that way. And don't get me wrong, there is a key. And there is power, and there is victory. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, right? So there is a key, there is power, there is resurrection, glory. And yet the gospel is also the thing. You remember when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, what did the Spirit do? Impelled him into the wilderness The Greek there is cast out. The same word's often used for the casting out of a demon. It's he was impelled into the wilderness. The gospel is the thing that will send you into the crucible. You know, you can be really happy, put happy in quotes, as a person who has no promises and no hope. Because you can just live by the pleasures of the moment. Because you don't know there even could be something better. But the minute the gospel comes to you and says there is coming a Christ who's going to make everything right. He's going to right every wrong. He's going to raise up the humble. He's going to cast down the proud. He's going to provide. He's going to make right. As soon as the promises of God come into you and you realize this crucible, there is more than this. That launches you into a tension, a trial of you begin to long for something more. And as soon as you want something more, it reveals where you're at. And in that sense, the gospel casts us, it impels us into the desert. I think a better analogy in some ways than that of a key is of a marine attacking a beachhead. And you, when that door falls down, the bullets start to fly, and you're wading in, and the bullets are flying, and your friends are being hit, and you get wounded, and you keep going forward. So when I say a key, I mean something more like, what is it in the heart of that marine? What is it in his heart that keeps his legs turning? That keeps him moving to take this seemingly impossible beach? Because Christianity looks to me a little bit more like that. But what is the key? What I'm going to say today is that faith is the key, and that it's the only key. There is no other key. There is no other door than Christ. There is no other key but faith. Faith is the key to fulfillment. That's my central statement. Faith is the key to fulfillment. The next few weeks are going to be an ignition of faith from Hebrews 11. And it's interesting the way the author uses the means by which he's going to ignite our faith is by stories. I'm going to go ahead and read the first two verses and the last two verses of the chapter, which say this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Let's read that again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Now, let's read the last two verses of the chapter. And all these, that is all these we're going to hear about in the next few weeks, that John's going to begin speaking about, give you some history for tonight, come to that, 4 to 6. And all these, though commended, there's that word again, through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Good news, right? All right, let's go home. That's been a great sermon, Pastor. Verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All right, flip back to the start. Okay, I'm going to split this up into three sections. The first part is going to be called faith's definition. It's going to be a brief study of what faith is from the first two verses. Then I'm going to talk about faith's object, what the book of Hebrews wants us to believe. And then lastly, faith's promise, a brief study of the last two verses and a teaser. I'm going to warn you, I'm going to leave you hanging this morning. Okay, faith's definition. Okay, the book of Hebrews hangs up before us what I would call a juxtaposition. There's a long word for you. A juxtaposition. When you hold up two things that are seeming opposites, but in context, they really are meant to be viewed at the same time. One of the things that we want to juxtapose is warnings. There are warnings in the book of Hebrews that are so astoundingly strong, The theologians still just shake their heads and think, he really can't be saying that, can he? Right? But then in this chapter, there's this turn to such a warm-hearted, full-volumed assurance of faith that I want to hold both of those things up together, because I think it's saying both of them, not an either-or, but a both-and, that we really begin to drink in what the meaning of this book is. So I want to read four of these warnings, some of the more particularly strong ones. So if you want to, shut your eyes, I don't want you to look these up, but just really let these soak in, go through your filter of why they don't apply to you, and sort of let them land. Okay, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Notice he says, much closer attention. In other words, we're not listening enough. And if we don't begin to, we're going to drift. How about this? Take care, brothers, he says, after giving the example of the Israelites who were evil and wandered from God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Here's the one I think is the most terrifying. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's what I have always called the scariest if in the Bible. Because if you flip that one over, it says, we have not come to share in Christ if we do not hold our original confidence firm to the end. The end in Hebrews is always the end time. So it means when Jesus comes back or we die, we need to have persevered or we don't know him. And then this one, the most famous. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. All right, warnings do not have the power to save. You want proof of that? It's the Old Testament. How many times did God send the covenant prosecutors, the prophets to Israel to say, here's the law that I gave you, right? Here's the ways that you have violated that. Therefore, God says the curse that Moses promised is going to fall on you in the following ways. That's what the prophets did. They're covenant enforcers. They did it over and over and over, and yet Israel rejected their God, wandered from him. Warnings will not save you. They don't have the power to save. So what are they for? What are warnings for? The reasons warning exists is to clear the decks. Because without warnings, you would attempt to approach God, I would attempt to approach God in ways that don't work. We would lean upon things that absolutely would injure us. And the horrible thing about it is many of us wouldn't even realize it. There are people who are going to get to the end of their life and think that they've served God, think that they've walked with him, only then to find out, no, none of it was right. I approached God the wrong way the entire time. Being sincere is not the same thing as being in the kingdom. You can be sincerely wrong. Amen? And this is the way we would be. The function of a warning is to show us and convince us that there is only one way. There are not two ways. There are not three ways. There are not four doors. There's one door. It's the low door. It's the simple door. It's the unadorned door of faith. That's what the warnings are there for. So the author has packed so many warnings in the first 10 chapters. Then at the end of 10, he begins to swing the door the other way. And I think for many of us, though, what's in our soul is not, it's like that swing has not happened yet. You can live under a cloud of warning and guilt and shame. You know, all those things have their place in the kingdom of God. Don't ever think guilt and shame have no place. They do, when they're used well. But if that's the atmosphere we breathe in, that is not the atmosphere of change. That is not the atmosphere. It's not the thing that's going to fuel the Christian life. Warnings don't fuel the Christian life. They clear the decks. They put a righteous fear on us so that we will not attempt a path that will not work. But they will not save us. Guilt will not save you. Shame will not save you. The reason the Holy Spirit comes to convict you is not to create this negative atmosphere in your soul that you live with. It is not. At some point, the hinge has to turn to Hebrews 11. And faith has to come. Because faith is different. So what is faith? Some have said the author is not giving us a definition of faith, but he is. Because he begins with, now faith is. Then he defines what faith is as assurance and conviction. It's assurance of things hoped for. It's conviction of things not seen. Now there's a parallelism here. It's a synonymous sort of parallelism where the author says one thing one way, then he's going to say the same thing in a different way, but in a way that just sort of nails it home. And in this parallelism, obviously there's a parallel between assurance and conviction, right? And between things hoped for and things not seen. So don't think, okay, these are two different definitions for faith. Assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. They're in parallel. It's saying the same thing in a way that really nails it home. All right, so let's look at assurance. That word, there are two translation options. One is title deed. It's a legal idea. And what it means is that faith gives you ownership of God's promises. And it's the sort of idea, the reason your Bible says assurance is they went with the title deed idea. That faith is the thing that authenticates your belief system. It defines it. It's the entree into God's promises on a almost a legal basis. Now, it's not literally a legal thing. Okay, it's analogically a legal thing. In the legal realm becomes the metaphor for the spiritual reality, which is faith. Okay, so don't get into literally, oh God, I have my title deed, so now no. The legal thing is a word picture that shows you that what's going on is this title deed thing. Okay, hope that's clear. The other translation option is the word essence. The dictionary, the lexicon says the essential or basic structure or nature of an entity. It lists translation options, substantial nature, essence, actual being, reality. And if we go that way, what it means is that things may look one way, right? But the underlying reality is different. You may look poor, and you are, maybe, if you are poor today. But faith will give you eyes to see God's provision, right? It's the underlying reality. Or it may look like, you may feel like you're not forgiven. Maybe everything in your life, everything you've ever been told, was that you're sorry and you're no good. But when you come to Christ, Christ gives you eyes to see, through faith, the underlying reality, the true substance of things. Okay, so it perceives that which is real. I don't care which of these translation options that you go with. There's a lot of evidence on both sides. Either way, what I want to say, the same basic idea emerges, which is this. Faith is the reality of God's promises in your soul. So your soul needs to swing on a hinge from a negative, condemning, guilt, shame, obsessed sort of atmosphere, right? And swing on a hinge to assurance, which is that God has put a faith in your heart that shows you that God's promises are reality. You need an ignition of faith. And I'm not coming against feeling guilty or shame as long as they drive you towards Christ. That sense of failure that comes on that merry-go-round is very much a part of life, but I want to ignite faith. Let's look now at conviction. We've looked at assurance and sort of defined it as the reality of God's promises in your soul. Very positive thing. But the second phrase is the proof of matters not seen. Now, that's a little bit, that's my own translation. The proof of matters not seen is also a legitimate translation, that second phrase. But conviction, that I just translated proof, is another legal word. And what it means is the act of presenting evidence for the truth of something. The act of presenting evidence for the truth of something. Faith is like a lawyer in your soul that's constantly saying to you, no, these things are real. They're true. Christ is true. He really did raise from the dead. He actually did. He's coming back. His sacrifice was effective for you. He loves you. He's got a plan for you. He's working for your benefit. So conviction means that faith is the thing in your soul that presents evidence or authenticates God's promises. I hope you can see, I've talked about assurance and conviction. I really haven't talked about two different things, because what I said about assurance is that faith is the reality of God's promises in your soul. When I talked about conviction, I said that faith is the thing in your soul that presents evidence or authenticates God's promises. That's not very different, is it? That's why they're synonymously parallel. So let's look at the parallel between things hoped for and things not seen. The reality of it is, as soon as you have something, you no longer hope for it. Right? It's not hope if you have. That's what Paul said. Romans 8, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So what is hope? What I want to say is hope is what happens when the gospel comes. Because in the gospel there are promises. God asks you in the gospel to believe things. To take him at his word. And when you believe those things, hope is the byproduct in your soul, because you begin to want those things. Because those things are wonderful. They're awesome. And so hope, if I were to define hope, I would say hope is the emotional content of the soul informed by God's promises. Let me say that again. Hope is the emotional content of the soul informed by God's promises. Did you know hope is really supposed to be the atmosphere of your soul? Now, I know that's hard, because we live in a world that works against hope. We work and live and have our being in a world that does everything it can to make us feel bad. There's always something. And yet when I talk about that hinge from all this negative to assurance and conviction, what that feels like is hope. God wants the atmosphere that you live in, that you breathe in, that you walk around in every day to be hopeful. How do you get there? Faith, according to this, is the battery pack for hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, right? It's not hope is the assurance of faith. I guess you could say that. But faith in Christ is what gives rise to hope and anchors it and makes it and redefines it differently from the way the world defines hope. I mean, political candidates use the word hope. Nothing wrong with that. But biblically, hope is not believing in a particular candidate. It's believing in the candidate, Christ, right? The elect one. So faith is the battery pack for hope. It informs and anchors it. It functions inside a person to convince them of unseen reality, thus fueling hope. I have an illustration from my own life. When I was 5, I had spinal meningitis. And I may have told the story before. I don't remember. But if I had, I'm going to tell it again. But I was a sick little rascal. I was 5 years old, and they brought me to the hospital, and I was sick, and at the time, when my mother first brought me to the hospital, we didn't know what it was, obviously, but they ran tests on me. This was my father was still a lawyer, and they found out what it was. My mom called my dad, And my dad said over the phone, he said, the name of Jesus is greater than the name of spinal meningitis. And the elders from the church came and they prayed for me and I was healed. Seriously, miraculously, transformatively, immediately healed. And they did the next test the next day or whatever. I don't know, spinal tap, whatever they do to test for meningitis. And it was gone. Completely eradicated. And it still took me 5 days to bounce back because it was one of those things. I was so weak. But I was healed. And the application here that I want to give from this main point is that the name of Jesus is greater than the name of whatever it is that you're going through. And your job when you're in that crucible is not to get out. I know you want to get out. You want to get out of that crucible more than anything else. You hate it. You rail against the crucible itself, and you have to stop that. All that's going to do is get you anchored on this side when God wants your door to swing to hope. The way you begin to swing your door to hope is stop fighting the crucible. You're going to be in it in one form or another until the end. Then you're not going to be in it ever again. Accept that. And then begin to say the name of Jesus is greater than the name of fill in the blank. And then trust God. All right, so faith object. What does the book of Hebrews command us or want us, encourage us, exhort us to believe? And what I'm getting at here is, what are you going to hang your hat on? We all want a particular word to our situation, and God does that. We want God to say, I'm going to heal you tomorrow at 3 o'clock. But that's typically not how God does things, does he? Typically, you go to God, God, are you going to heal me? I'd really like to have a specific word of faith that I'm going to be healed from this. Sometimes he will, but more often than not, he doesn't. What he wants you to do is build a house of faith. I want to introduce sort of in my sermon here, roll out this metaphor of a house of faith, building a house of faith. He wants to add some things to your faith library so that those things can become the atmosphere that you live and you breathe in. Then once you've got this house of faith, and you can sit down in the living room of your house of faith and you can have a conversation with your father about your specific issue. But if you haven't built that house of faith, you want to have a conversation with him about your issue. It's hard to hear. It's like when you're outside and you're not under in that covenant house of believing certain foundational things. It's hard to hear. You're like this piece of flotsam floating on or debris on a sea just being carried from every wind of doctrine one way to the next. But if you will listen to faith and build a house of faith and then sit down in your living room and talk about your debt and talk about your children and talk about your sickness, you're going to hear some things. So I want to talk to you first about, before we talk about faith for healing or faith for this, faith for that, faith for getting out of debt. How about this? Let's build a house of faith. What is faith's object? What are you going to hang your hat on? I want to give you 9 things. Building a house of faith could also be called changing the atmosphere in your soul. 9 things the book of Hebrews wants you to believe. Going to go through them pretty quickly. These all come from Hebrews because that's the particular book that we're in. You can do it in Romans. You can do it in Genesis. What is the urgency of the author? What is he trying to get us to believe? Number one, he wants you to believe in Jesus as a high priest, which come tonight, listen to Old Testament history so you can know what a high priest is, right? But the idea here is that Jesus is your representative. He represents you to God. The book of Job, there's this thing about who's going to put his hand on me and his hand on God as an arbiter between us. He asked that. The New Testament says, Jesus. That's what a high priest does. Hand on you, hand on God. Represent God to you, represent you to God. But the great thing about Jesus is that he raised from the dead. In the resurrection, there is this eternal reality of him as our high priest. He's not ever going to stop being our high priest. There's never going to come a time where the Lord God Almighty, sitting on His throne, looks over at His right hand and says, Jesus is not there. Okay, time to hate Sam. Bam! No, He's always... I don't mean that as a slam against God that He would do that. Okay, I'm sort of speaking in theater of the absurd. But here's Jesus always eternally representing me. There will never come a time when I'm not represented. There will never come a time when the sacrifice of Christ is not effective for me because He is my high priest right now and forever. There will also never come a time even in heaven when I don't need that, by the way. Okay, number two, believing His sacrifice was effective to atone my sin before God. Believing His sacrifice was effective to atone my sin before God. You know what this means? It means that all my sins, past, present, and future, are currently already atoned for. Even the ones you haven't done yet are atoned for. Think about that. Doesn't that bother you a little bit? Because you think, well, I haven't repented yet. I haven't had a chance to sin and then tell God that I'm sorry. Doesn't atonement occur? No. It's already happened. All your sins have been atoned for already. Number three, seeing Jesus as the guarantor of a new covenant. Seeing Jesus as the guarantor of a new covenant. What does that do? Well, the idea of covenant is the idea of family. It's that when you come into the covenant, that's what this is. When you come into the covenant with Jesus, covenant is the extension of family. It's God saying, I've got my family already, and I'm pretty happy with it. But I'm going to send my son, I'm going to make a covenant, and in that covenant, I'm going to extend family to you. I'm going to make you my son. And because you're now my son, you're brothers with all these, right? That's covenant. So if you're lonely, I mean, put your hooks in there. Four, seeing the tabernacle. I know this seems a little bit esoteric because we're Gentiles, but just bear with me. Seeing the tabernacle, even its very architecture, as prophesying Jesus. Even the layout of outer place, inner place, holy place. Even that architectural layout with the lamp, and the showbread, and the altar, and the laver, all that is prophesying Jesus. Now, what's the deal with that? Why would that interest me at all as a Gentile sitting here in 2012? Well, the point of that is presence. Jesus is the dwelling place of God. If the temple and the tabernacle prophesy Jesus, then the tabernacle is the place where God's presence is, right? Because whatever it was, it was God saying, I'm going to dwell among my people. And the tabernacle was a way of, I'm going to figure out a way to do it so I don't have to kill you. Okay? So if all that prophesies Jesus, it means that Jesus means that God can live with us and not kill us. Okay? So when I talk about temple architecture prophesying Jesus, the implication of that is the presence of God. So it's pretty wonderful, even though we begin with this sort of esoteric Old Testament stuff. All right, fifth, seeing that the law has been done away with because a change in the priesthood necessitates a change in the law. You're like, what are you talking about? A change in the priesthood necessitates a change in the law. That's a mouthful. The emphasis of that, you know, is that the Word of God comes and it brings such pressure, does it not? It has something to say about everything. I know, you know, Chandler said it's not a roadmap to life. But what it is like a 2,000-pound gorilla on every aspect of my life. Right? It's like, you're going to live my way. And I'll never lower the standard for you. The Word of God puts the standard of God's holiness so high that it's a seeming impossibility. Well, not seeming. It is an impossibility. I said seeming because I was thinking of Jesus. But without Jesus, it is a total impossibility. The Word of God applies such pressure on every area of our lives, that if you don't get that the law has been done away with because of the change in priesthood necessitated a change in the law, so therefore the pressure comes from Jesus, not the law, you can't live the Christian life. So the book of Hebrews shows that. It says we don't live by the law, A 2,000-pound gorilla is put on Jesus. Amen? 6, seeing Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient, I've already said it was effective to atone my sin before God. But it's also sufficient to cleanse my conscience. You know, there's a lot of us that will say, oh yeah, I'll come up and I'll take the cup and I'll eat the, you know, bread because I know my sin is atoned for before God. But your own conscience, see, believing that the sacrifice of Jesus is enough to cleanse your conscience, see, you got to have faith for that. You have to inform your conscience with faith because your conscience has to be brought under the lordship of Jesus, the lordship of the gospel, so that hinge turns from the negative, self-absorbed, myopic, warning-laden life to a life of assurance, conviction, and hope. It's kind of like letting your conscience be born again. The Word of God, the faith, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse my conscience. Okay, 7. Seeing the resurrection and ascension of Christ as a, quote, forerunning. That is, when Jesus ascended, the book of Hebrews makes a big deal about the ascension of Jesus. Paul does too, but less so. That when Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven, that he literally, you know, I turn on the TV and it's a pet peeve of mine when people say literally, but it's not really literally. Like, man, I literally jumped out of my skin. I was so scared. It's like, really? Because you jump back in, there's no folds, there's no wrinkles. How did you do that, you know? I mean, literally means there's no metaphors here. There's no word pictures. The thing that I'm saying is literally what happens. Jesus, when he ascended, he ascended as our priestly forerunner, and he literally made a way for me into the heavenly temple. Okay? The earthly temple is the metaphor. It's the analog. But the archetype, the divine original, is heaven. It's a heavenly temple. And Jesus ascended and made a way for me to the Holy of Holies. Literally. Can I get a witness? All right. 8. Seeing through biblical shadows to see true heavenly realities. Seeing through biblical shadows to see true heavenly realities. This is a view of history where from the beginning of time to the end of time, God has been laying things earlier that prophesy things later, which shows, because Hebrews is full of that, which shows us that God is in control of history. So when you read the news, how do you read the news? Do you get mad that your soul stay on the negative end? Or can you have some hope that God is bringing history to a close? 9, seeing the end towards which history is moving as the subjection of all things under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. Kingdom thinking. That Jesus is exalted now. And the book says, we don't see all things under his feet. But we know that what's happening in the advance of the kingdom is God is subjecting all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. Faith for the end things. Okay, so those are 9 really important things, and that maybe those things will help you build a house of faith. It's certainly a start, and it's some of the major emphases in the book. So once you give yourself to thinking about these things and wrestling with these things and figuring out what they really mean, and you begin to build this house of faith, what you do is you're creating a new atmosphere for your soul, an atmosphere of hope. Because the promises of God come in and they upset the lack of hope. And they upset the depression. And they upset the grief. And they upset the pain. And they begin to say, there is something better. There is something more. You can believe it. Which, of course, puts us into the crucible in our lives. But what's the point? So let's look at the last 2 verses. Then I'm going to give you a teaser. And all these, though commended, that word commended, you may have noticed that I left out the deal about commending that was mentioned in verse 2. Being commended is the goal. And it's exactly what Paul means by the word justification. It means being declared pleasing to God by God Himself. And faith is the thing in Hebrews 11, and it's the thing in the writings of Paul that is the means by which this justification, this commendation, comes to us. Justification, most properly, is an end times idea. It's that a person lives a righteous life without fault, and then they come before God at the end times, and God says, "You lived right. You're justified. I declare you just." That's the background idea for justification. It's an eschatological end times idea. But see, what happens in Christ is that God already declares us just, not based on our actions, but based on the righteousness of Christ. So it's an end times verdict already given to us because of Jesus. Okay? That's why James can use justification a little differently from Paul, because Paul can say you're justified at the beginning of your walk. And then James uses the same term, justified, almost like your works justify your faith. Because it is this end times idea that has already come. And then we're moving towards a commendation in the end, which is like your life then, because of the gospel, because of the Spirit, because of what God does, working out your salvation, right? Your life is going to back up, it's going to justify, it's going to commend your initial justification. So in that sense, Hebrews and Paul, when the book of Hebrews says commend, it's very close to what Paul means by justification. It means being declared pleasing to God. And in both of them, Hebrews and Paul, the point is that only faith under trial brings about this kind of commendation. It is faith, but in Hebrews it's faith under trial. It's like there's this initial justification, that's Pauline. But then the faith, because of faith there's hope, right? Now you want something more. That sends you into the trial, which is, oh God, why doesn't my life match up to your promise? And in that trial, in that crucible, gets worked out your initial faith. So you're sanctified. That is, you grow in your faith. You grow in the Christian walk the same way you started, which is faith. You never come to a point where, okay, Lord, you saved me by faith, but now I better get it right. Every step of advancement is by faith. And faith is assurance. It's conviction. It's something powerfully positive that upsets the negative atmosphere of our souls and says, no, I'm going to be anchored in God's promise in this thing, in this trial. I'm going to say the name of Jesus is greater than this. So yeah, it's important. Build your house of faith. But you also need to begin to speak to what you're in. You need to begin to say, the name of Jesus is greater than this. I can't get out of the crucible I'm in. I was put here by hope. So let me hang on to faith. That's the thing that's going to bring me through it. So faith's promise is commendation. God will commend you for that. He's already justified you. He's in you by His Spirit. You walk by faith, so you're going to get a commendation you don't even deserve, because Jesus is doing all of this on your behalf. Because faith is dependency. You know, it's not like raising yourself up by your bootstraps. When I say to you, you need to begin to speak to the situation you're in, what I don't mean is making faith another form of law, right? Which is, okay, I got to try real hard to believe. That's ridiculous. I mean, we do strive. There is a striving because there's a trial. But it's a striving to be more dependent. It's a striving to hang on to God's promise, which is very different than, let me apply the faith formula here. And let me apply the faith formula here. It's God has made me promises, and those promises I believe, and there's hope, and I'm hanging on to that. That's what it's like. So it's a walk of dependency. The author of Hebrews seems to be drawing directly from the theology of Jesus, who said that our goal should be to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Right? Jesus said that. Well done, good and faithful servant. How are we going to hear that? By faith, which means God's promise, which means God does all the work. Jesus is our David. It says that these did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We're going to go through the chapter in the next few weeks, and we're going to see that these people in this chapter did receive a whole lot. They received people back from the dead. They received miracles, being saved in the ark, the creation of the heavens and the earth. They received a lot, and yet the author can still say they did not receive the things promised, because the things promised are so massive and so weighty. God has promised us that the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Anything short of that is not receiving what was promised. It's a pretty high standard. The promises are massive. They are world transforming. It says, why? Because since, it says, God had provided something better for us. God held fulfillment back from them because ultimate fulfillment comes through the gospel. The gospel is here presented as that which brings history to a close. The gospel is here presented as that which brings history to a close. Think about that for a minute. The history closing and fulfilling power of the gospel. Hebrews 9 puts it this way, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. That's what we're in, the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The gospel is going to wrap up history, and it's going to usher in the fullness of the promises of God. These are the end times. These are the days of fulfillment, and we have the gospel, which will usher in the ultimate fulfillment of all things. All right. Application. We've talked about what faith is, right? Assurance, conviction. I gave an application then. The name of Jesus is greater, right? And we talked about faith's object, building a house of faith. The application there, never stop building. Never think you figured Hebrews out. Always be working on the doctrinal content, not just as stuff to know, but as an object of faith. You're in a project. You're building a house of faith. Never stop building. There's something about being in the activity of building your house of faith intentionally that brings a protection, no matter what stage you're in. You say, well, I'm just started. I don't have a house built yet. I'm vulnerable. I think if you're building, if you're in the process of listening to the word and adding to your house important planks, foundation stones, pillars, if you're in the building process, there's a protection that comes in that. As soon as you stop building, you get passive, you get lazy, you stop having your time with the Lord, you quit studying, you begin to drift. Don't stop building. Never stop building. And then thirdly, we talk about faith promise. The idea that these are the end times and the gospel will bring this age to a close. And the application here is really where I'm going to leave you hanging, which is that the application for that is going to come in chapter 12 once we get there. But really where I'm going to leave you hanging is this. The big application of the next few weeks is we need a faith ignition. We need a faith ignition. Hebrews 11 does that through stories. It's going to tell you stories, and it's going to say, listen, look what happened to this guy. Look what happened to this guy. And you may think, well, I don't want to hear testimonies. You need to tell yours. You need to listen to others here in this church, because the Holy Spirit wants to set you on fire. He wants to ignite your faith so that it totally changes the atmosphere in your heart. Do you hear that? Don't you want that? Don't you want to have all the negative air sucked out of your spiritual house? Just have an infusion of faith, conviction, and assurance. Wouldn't that be nice? Assurance. Ah, just the water of the Holy Spirit is filling you up. That's what God wants. I'm going to pray for that today, but I want to tell you that's what's going to happen in the next few weeks in Hebrews 11, because it's designed to accomplish that very thing. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you just so joyful this morning. I feel like you've given us a banquet, and it's just been your word. And I just feel so privileged, Lord, to be here. But more importantly than us and what I've said in this word and this particular message is the idea, Lord, that all of this blessing is yours to give. It's all you. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and to ignite our faith. We feel it today, but we want you to turn our hearts into a conflagration of spirit faith. Holy Spirit, come, work in us. Let that hinge in our soul turn from all that negative merry-go-round success, failure. Turn us into God. So we're not even looking at that. We see that the door is faith. Give us, ignite us in that assurance and that conviction in who Christ is, what he's done. Let that rest come over us, that peace come over us that comes in the gospel, that you're doing all the work. All we do is depend on you. I pray for anybody here who's struggling with that. I know everybody in the room struggles with something. God, we just give it to you right now. Lord, you're the answer. The name of Jesus is greater. In your name.